Talking about the topic of biblical femininity, and in March of 2022, something of national news was made during the confirmation hearing of now Supreme Court Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson. As it was, there was a question asked in her hearing. So Senator Marsha Blackburn asked, "Can you provide a definition of what a woman is?" Now, as always, behind each question that's asked of every nominee, there's politics behind each question. Most answers are given in the most vanilla way, because what every nominee wants is just to answer in a way that they don't become a headline, they don't become a talking point. But her answer definitely made the rounds. It was one of those that was highly discussed. Many people mocked it. Many people were asking, well, what was wrong with the answer she gave? The partisans did what the partisans typically do. But her answer became part of the cultural conversation because her answer was a very revealing snapshot of where we were as a culture. So in her answer, she simply said, well, I'm not a biologist. Meaning, how could I explain what a woman is? Because I'm here to be a judge on the court, not to give you a biology lecture. And certainly recognize that biology does tell us something. Females, right, have XX chromosomes, males have XY. There's other biological and physical differences between men and women. And I think everybody at their core, right, just because we're designed in God's image, everybody knows there's more than biological differences. But culture doesn't seem to add much in the way of clarity of how are men and women different. And so I think it would serve us well, not just because there's cultural confusion, it serves us well on every topic, that we want to take our cues from, not from culture, not from cultural mistakes or cultural norms, but what does Scripture say about manhood? What does Scripture say about womanhood and about gender? And Scripture, we talked about this last week, supports that there are two genders, and there are only two genders. Gender is designed by God. It's not assigned by a doctor or by a parent. And let's just say, normatively, it's easy to define female biologically, but the bigger ideas, there's a lot of, I understand the confusion culturally, because womanhood and femininity isn't easy to define. Right? And even in Scripture, we see patterns and we see descriptions. We see how masculinity and femininity, manhood and womanhood, complement each other. But we don't have just sort of this easy glossary, an easy definition. At times, it's easier to define some things that it isn't rather than precision in what it is. So this week, I want to look at the heart of biblical femininity. And we're not going to look at a strict definition. And obviously, there's going to be aspects that it's not going to... The goal of... talking about femininity isn't that it looks exactly the same in every individual life and every individual calling and circumstance, but that as we look at femininity being God's gift to us, we want to look, what's at the heart of biblical femininity? But before we do that, I want to look just quickly at what we talked about last week, because obviously if you weren't here, we talked about biblical masculinity, if you were serving in the back, and obviously these two topics go together. So if you're visiting with us, we're in a series on 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 3. And normally we just take the next passage as it comes up and just preach the main point of the next passage. But Peter talked about roles in chapter 3 and roles within marriage. But as he talked about roles, he kind of assumed sort of that there's this understanding of the roles of men and women and husband and wife, but he didn't really teach on it. There was kind of this assumed knowledge that we would have. And in our age, I would say, I don't think we can assume a common understanding of gender or a common understanding of the goodness of God's design. And so we want to take 2 weeks to talk more about this. Obviously, in 2 weeks, we're not going to be exhaustive, but to kind of get to the heart of what's near the center of masculinity, what's at the center of femininity. Similar to last week, we're not going to look at just one primary passage. We're going to look at several different passages and put this picture together. I'm going to fly through in the next couple minutes just major concepts, because we covered them in more detail last week. So if you missed any of last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to it, or some of this would be new or you'd have questions about it. But the Bible teaches that men and women, masculinity and femininity, manhood and womanhood, are complementary of each other. The theological term is complementarianism, right? So men and women, what we mean by that is men and women are equal in value and dignity and worth and personhood and inheritance and calling, but they have differing roles. They have complementary roles. And we see these complementary roles most particularly, not only and not exclusively, but most particularly in the home and in the church. So to be single or to be married is not to be more masculine or less masculine. But there are going to be aspects that are walked out uniquely in a marriage relationship as two become one in a way, unlike other relationships. Last week we used this as a working definition or a working kind of description of masculinity. We said the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of responsibility to benevolently lead, provide for, and protect in appropriate ways according to differing relationships. So, highlighted last week in that, there's kind of three aspects in particular of biblical masculinity: servant leadership, protection, and provision. And this week, as I've had some helpful kind of questions come my way this week, and feedback and conversations, and in highlighting those, I think there's different ways, right? Some of the questions have kind of come in, okay, some of the things could be heard in different ways or, you know, kind of understood with different things. So in highlighting these things, I think I framed some of them in a ways that could be foggy on some of the edges. So I want to just clarify, both for the purpose of preventing misunderstanding from last time, but really because I think it really does going to hit to what we're going at this morning. These three areas certainly are not the only aspects of biblical masculinity. And those three areas are not exclusive to men, right? So like last week, as we talked about the idea of, are you a person of safety? We talked to men about, hey, do you think of yourself as a person of safety and that all people are safer because of your presence, because you're there, because you have your effect on those around you? Just to be clear, that would apply, that category would apply to everyone, men and women. That leadership that is offered, being service-oriented and not posturing for power, again, is for both male and female. But I highlighted it in a way, in the way I did, and I wanted to highlight it in the definition of masculinity because I do think that's the biblical emphasis, because we see these particularly emphasized for men. And because I think it pushes back against some of the cultural misconceptions that are out there. Right? I think culturally, leadership is either seen as all leadership is sort of gathering a consensus and sort of forming, okay, what does the majority think? That's leadership. And leadership is more than that. Leadership is to provide clarity and direction, and it's to provide a sense of here's where we're going. But I think sometimes leadership is also often seen on the other extreme, that it's leadership is rising to a certain position or posturing for power and authority, rather than servant-heartedness. And I wanted to highlight it because I think there's areas of leadership that culturally men are particularly vulnerable to view leadership as a status and sort of a certain position, and sort of to use sort of that leadership is about making their position and their way and sort of their preferences sort of come on others. So we wanted to highlight the areas where men take a particular weight of responsibility, but certainly not an exclusive one. So as we talk about femininity, just know this some of this isn't exclusively like men can't have any part of this, but there's a particular emphasis that we see carried in Scripture. And some of these emphasis, I think particularly in the culture we live in, are misunderstood and disregarded and even disrespected in our age. And so we want to talk about what Scripture says about femininity. So last week, again, we're not going to be jumping around. I just want to read three passages this morning, and they are some length, so we're going to be reading lengthy passages. But rather than these passages giving us a definition of femininity, I want us to see what's the picture that is being painted in Scripture as we talk about femininity. What's the picture that's being presented through these passages? So 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear, anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In Titus 2, verse 2, it says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may be reviled. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And in Proverbs 31, we read this, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches her hands out to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. So, I want to look at the gift, God's gift of femininity, and I want to look at the picture that I think is in these passages and other places that we see throughout Scripture. So femininity, right, like masculinity, is a gift. It's a gift to the person. It's a gift to the church, to the family, to the world. It's a gift on our mission to the world. John Piper writes, the ultimate meaning of true womanhood is this. It is a distinctive calling of God to display the glory of his Son in ways that would not be displayed if there was no womanhood. If there were only generic persons and not male and female, the glory of Christ would be diminished in the world. When God described the glorious work of his Son as the sacrifice of a husband for his bride, he was telling us why he made us male and female. He made us this way so that our maleness and femaleness would display more fully the glory of his Son in relation to his blood-bought bride. This means that if you try to reduce womanhood to physical features and biological functions and then determine your role in the world merely on the basis of competencies, you don't just miss the point of womanhood, you diminish the glory of Christ in your own life. True womanhood is indispensable in God's purpose to display the fullness of the glory of his Son. Your distinctive female personhood is not incidental. So what is it? What is some of the picture of femininity that we see? Again, this isn't going to be exhaustive. This isn't going to be every corner and every part of every person's life. But what is it that we see as the picture of femininity? Again, we're not looking to draw all the lines and all the definitions, but wanting to, again, just get this compositive. Okay, here's the heart of it. But first, I just want to note one thing that it isn't before we talk about what it is, and because I think there's just this cultural misunderstanding as we read passages like we read. Biblical femininity, and femininity is not weakness. One writer I was reading kind of worded like this, it's not wimpy. Right? We looked at this already, and we've talked about this in other weeks, so I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but he calls the woman in Peter, right? He calls the wife of the husband in 1 Peter, the weaker vessel. Now, he has here in mind, right, physical strength, again, right? That's normatively true, right? That there's less muscle mass, less bone density, etc. But I think one of the cultural pushbacks and one of the great ways that's been just misunderstood, right? If one takes from that like, okay, so what Peter is saying is that men are strong and women are weak. Or he's taking that as a descriptive of their personhood or their character or their calling or their role or their intellect or their spirit. Let's just say we can reject all that. That's not biblical femininity. That's not femininity is a sort of this weakness that defines them as a person. I mean, what in the passages did we read, right, would speak of sort of soft or wimpy, right? So we just need to recognize that that view, it might be a cultural view, it might be in some places where we've seen that wrongly applied, but that's not a biblical view of womanhood. And even the idea of submission, right? And we've talked about this more, so if you have questions, I'd love to talk with you more about this, but I'm not going to spend a long time on it because we've talked about it in recent weeks. But Jesus Christ himself submits to God the Father. He submitted himself to sinful humanity for the sake of our salvation. Jesus Christ never submitted because he was weak. Submission is not weakness or inferiority or lesser. But it's a profound strength to submit oneself. So, just to be clear, indifference and giving up and not caring, those are weakness. But that's not what submission is. And so, from the outset, we just need to know, femininity is not fragility, but it's marked by profound strength. It is not wimpy in nature. So what does mark femininity? Well, one thing that I think marks femininity is protection. So last week, right, talking to men, we talked about how are men and what does it look like for them to protect in their context. And we asked, are you a man of safety? Again, not going to reiterate it. Encourage you to listen to you if you haven't. But to use, what does it mean to use your strength in all of its very categories to defend and protect? And we looked at ways that our culture distorts this for men. I just want to be clear, women are protectors. Now, I don't think physically is as much in view here. Though we could tell you, like my wife has physically saved my son's life at least 10 times. Like, I'm pretty sure like his goal at age 3 was not to reach the age of 4. So the number of times just, you know, yanking from a parking lot, just like what did you think would happen to that truck? Okay. You didn't see it. Okay. Right. So, but women protect using their strength. Right, we looked at the Titus 2 passage. Again, there's truth in this for all Christians and for all people. But do you see the protection that Titus 2 is offering? Did you see Proverbs 31, how it's protecting, how it's going to the most vulnerable around them and offering protection, offering them safety, offering them provision? But Titus 2, do you see the power of words here to build up or to destroy, to tear down or to protect, to transmit something to someone else that gives life and protects them or destroys them? I think when we think of in the home, right, we think of dads protecting, and there's a way that we typically think dads protect physically. But moms typically what? Protect emotionally and relationally, and they have 100 daily decisions that are about protection of their children. Like, children, don't put that into your body. Stop doing that to your body, right? There's this protection that is typically brought. They protect reputations and information. And so I think for the women, am I a person of safety? Am I protective of information? Am I protective of reputations? Am I protective of my husband? Like, do others think more highly or less highly of my husband because of how I speak of him? So I think thinking about, am I a person of safety? Again, and are those around me safer because of my presence isn't just a masculine thing or for men to think, but women should be, hey, are people around me safer because of my influence on them? Women, we see, are givers of life. Now, this is literally true, right? And women, and we live in an age where this sadly needs to be said, are the only ones who can give birth. The only birthing persons are women, just to clarify that, right? The word, the name first given to Eve, is it comes from the giver of life, the mother of all the living. So she is the first woman. She's the prototype. Genesis 3:20. It's interesting, though, when she was in Genesis 3:20, when she was named Eve, the mother of all the living, she was named that before she was a mother of any person. See, what it's saying is that there's something physically true of this, but it's so much more than just sort of talking about motherhood strictly in that sense. It's as a woman, I'm a giver of life to those around me. In Titus 2, when speaking of women, right, what was being passed on in Titus 2? It was sort of this, it wasn't just physical motherhood, but there was a spiritual motherhood, the spiritual mentoring that was taking place. So there's relations in wife and in the family, but so much of it, what was being passed on? Wisdom and counsel and perspective and steadfast faith to those who are around them, to those who are next, to those who are their peers. Part of the heart of femininity is life-giving, and it's beautifying around them. It's this investment in the next generation. It's this investment in one another. It's weeping with those who weep and mourning with those who mourn and creating beauty in the ordinary and using words to build up and creating with their gifts and with their strength not an empire, but this home of warmth and welcome. Again, it's all giving life. Again, this isn't again exclusive to women, but do you see how near the center that it is of femininity? Any husband hopefully men around you can testify of the power of their wife to give life to them in real ways. There's a wonderful privilege and power and responsibility that women have, I think, to be life givers. Women, we also see in Scripture, are seen as the helper. So again, in Genesis, before the fall of man, before sin entered the world, Eve was seen as a helper suitable for Adam. Now again, just not every woman is a helper to every man in that sense. There's a way it's particularly exercised in marriage. But even that thinking of, okay, Eve being a helper to Adam, there's a certain way it looks in marriage, but it's not exclusive for marriage. Susan Hunt writes, redeemed women are to join together as corporate helpers in God's church and care for the body of Christ. This is the essence of community and compassion. It is the helper design and action. Caring for the body of Christ still takes planning and implementing, and our daughters learn how to carry out this ministry as they watch other women do it. A life-giving culture of caring is not learned from books. It is imprinted on the soul as we live among caring women. When we live out our helper design in the context of our local church, there will be stones to be rolled away that are much too big for us. Caring for the body of Christ will require massive doses of grace. Someone is teaching our daughters what it means to be a woman. Is it the culture or the church? Listen, I just want to say, I think the term helper in the age we live in just gets a bad rap. I think in the age we live in, it's seen as lesser. And just to be clear, it isn't. I think in our culture, it's also, I think the term is almost demeaned what it really means. And just to be clear, like, nothing happens without the helper, right? But I think so often because it's not seen culturally as the center, but it's seen as secondary. It's just this demeaning role that I think it's often presented culturally. I think it's just looked down on. Listen, may we never see this term as lesser. Jesus called the Holy Spirit, right? Before he left, what did he say? I'm going to send the helper to come. And when he was referring to the helper that is to come, he wasn't speaking lowly of him. He wasn't demeaning him. Now, I understand that some parts and oftentimes the Holy Spirit is underestimated. But the helper, the idea of helper is not demeaning. It's not secondary. The helper in Scripture, right, that the role is that it brings completion. It brings fulfillment. In creation, it's not that Adam kind of primarily needed someone to help with tasks or assist with tasks, though he did. What God was saying is, Adam, you're incomplete. You image God, but the image is lacking in you. And so just to know, differences aren't lesser, they're necessary, they're completing. In marriage, right, in my marriage, it's not that I need M to be a better pastor professionally, though I do, right? It's but not in a task-driven way or primarily a task-driven way. It's that I'm not and I cannot be the man I'm supposed to be unless she's with me, unless she's for me, unless she's bringing me life, unless she's completing and helping me in her role and in her life by who she is and what she's doing. Right, there's this way that, in real way, like she changed her name, but my identity is changed because I am with her, right? That to be a helper is, just to know, it's bigger than we think, and it is never secondary. But it's this wonderful way of bringing fulfillment and to the world around you, to helping complete. There's an initiative taken here, but it's bringing this all to completion. Both relationally and then in all the various ways it can look. One last mark to note, I think we saw it in all these passages, is that femininity puts on adorning beauty. Did you notice in every passage we read, right, Peter and Proverbs and Titus, that all it spoke of beauty that was both internal and external. So the external beauty was there, it was noted. But it was noted as not the source of or definition of true beauty. So external beauty is real, and it can be a distraction. The world can have external beauty. It's good to have external beauty. The scripture's not against external beauty. M and Evie, I think, just have it in abundance, right? So it's not that you can't have external beauty, but just to note, that's not what beauty and worth and identity are ultimately marked by. But what beauty is ultimately marked by is an internal beauty, a fear of the Lord, a quiet spirit, strength in adversity, giving life to those around you is this internal beauty. And look at those passages again, and look at the effect that has on husbands and on homes and on churches and on culture and on mission. There's nothing small in Scripture about adorning beauty. To be clear, men are called to character, but there's something about a woman putting on God's definition of beauty that magnifies Him and magnifies the gospel like nothing else on earth does. So femininity finds its beauty from God and puts on godliness, puts on trust and faith, and it impacts the world and it gives life to those who need and to those in need. So just a few thoughts towards specific application. And one, just to note that as we talk of God's design and God's purposes and His plans, here's the reality. No one does this perfectly. So our call isn't to try to get all this right and to do all this perfectly. The reality is the first man, the prototype Adam, the prototype Eve, both fell. They did not walk in His design. The world was thrown into sin and chaos and rebellion. So you're not going to do this perfectly. You cannot do this perfectly. But the perfect person did come. And so our hope is not that we get all this right, that we do it all right so we can lecture the world and wag our fingers, but we recognize one did come and He perfectly came and fulfilled the plans and purposes and perfection of God. And so our hope is in Him and we are transformed by Him. And so then after we are come to Him and are being transformed by Him, we pursue His design. But just to say, we don't pursue His design so that we can have sort of structured homes, right? And so that way we can look good on the outside and then maybe we can come to God. It's that we come to Him and we are empowered by Him and then we begin to walk more and more and ever increasingly in the goodness of His design. And so to the women of this church, I just want to say, pursue femininity in all the ways that God has called you to pursue it. We're not talking about pursuing girliness, but godliness. Continue to pursue godliness in all the areas that God has called you to pursue. I think one of the things about this topic, and often this topic gets just down to these, I think it gets framed as this debate of, okay, well, can women do this or that in this particular role in the church? And I think that's worthwhile conversations at times. But I think when we only define the edges, I think we miss the miss the big picture and the main thing and the beauty of God's design and the goodness of femininity. So pursue internal adornment, and just know it's transformative to the world. Pursue being a giver of life. Pursue being a helper. Pursue protecting others. And lean into your God-given instinct and design. And to ask, okay, are there areas I need to grow in? Are there areas I need to pursue? Are there areas where I'm maybe defining femininity more by what culture complains it isn't rather than by what God says that it is? So we want to pursue femininity. For the men of the church, honor femininity in your life and in this church. Here's the reality, right? The world is spreading so many lies of what marks beauty, of what the source of our identity is, that the homeward orientation is lesser, that submission is demeaning. The world is constantly calling ugly what God has called beautiful. And so do you just realize how strong the women in your life are if they're submitting? Do you realize how much life they're breathing into you? How much life they breathe into this church? Do you recognize that they aren't here to elevate you for you, but they are here to elevate Christ to you? So to the men of the church, make sure you know that, and make sure they hear it from you, the gift that their pursuit of femininity is. And let's be a church that makes sure the next generation knows that God's purpose for them is not passivity, and it is not lesser, and it is not defined by culture. Psalm 144, verse 12 says, "May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace." God intends in His church to raise up pillars that support the entire building, that support all that He's building in church and in homes and in culture. The pillars that it all leans on. God designs that we're not raising wimpy women or passive women, but those who are profoundly strong. The young women in the room, God is not offering you less than the world offers. He's offering you more. He's not ripping you off. Culture is ripping you off. C.C. Eldridge writes, "A woman in her glory, a woman of beauty, is a woman who is not striving to become beautiful or worthy or enough. She knows in her quiet center where God dwells that He finds her beautiful, has deemed her worthy, and in Him she is enough. Your beauty is more than external. You give life through more than biology. You protect in ways that the strongest man cannot, and you reflect the very nature of God Himself. So don't settle for the world's lies. Don't settle for the world's definition of beauty. Don't chase after or settle for the world's view of having it all or not needing anyone. Pursue Him and God's gift of femininity. Your world needs it, and your God is pleased by it." God's gift of femininity. Let's pray together. We're going to pray and close now, but I'm just going to mention afterwards, I'm going to be off to the side here. If this sparked anything that you'd want prayer for, Em and I would be happy to pray for you for any reason at all, but particularly if something today stirred up something that you'd like prayer for, I'd love to pray with you afterwards. But worship team's going to come up, but we're going to close in prayer now. Father, would you help us to be those that see your design, to see it as good. Lord, we are not those who are self-righteous, wagging our finger at a world who's gone off. Lord, we are those who have gone off, who have not done it right, but have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And as we are transformed more by Jesus, Lord, will we pursue more of your design in our lives as singles and as in families and in marriages. Lord, will we pursue the goodness of your design in an increasing way? Would this church pursue the goodness of your design in an increasing way? Lord, would we be those who have something different than the world has to offer. But would this not be marked by self-righteousness or having it all right, but by a humility and a compassion to a broken world? And Lord, would everyone who will take the mantle next and take the baton next, would they be those who see the goodness of beauty being defined not by culture, not by lies of what marks one beautiful or sufficient, but Lord, would be those who run after you, see the goodness of your design. Lord, would they be pillars in the next generation of the church and of the home and of this culture, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.